chapter 3 and verses 14 through 18. Very familiar passage to most of us, I know. John chapter 3 and verse 14, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." We live during the age of grace. We live during the time in which God, Almighty God, has sent his Son into the world, not for the purpose of condemning the world, but that the world through him, through Christ, through faith in him, might be saved. That was the purpose of his first coming, his first advent. Of course, we're going to be looking at his second coming a little later on, and his purpose at that point will be far different. But now we live during the age of grace. We live during a time where the offer of salvation is given to all. And so, again, we echo the words of Jesus here. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so we praise God for his great grace, his amazing grace, in that he chose to send his Son into the world, willingly giving his Son, and the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, willingly laying down his life for the sins of his own. And so we praise him for that this morning. We praise him for his amazing grace, and ironically, that's the first song we're going to be singing this morning, hymn number 202. You need to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Again, we contrast the self-humiliation of Christ in his first coming, his first advent, with the glory of his second advent, actually God having exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And so we're gonna draw this contrast as part of the message here, and so I thought we would read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so we'll be looking at that passage again a little later on during our message. Well, again, we sing of the grace of God with our next hymn, hymn number 201, "Grace Greater Than Our Sin." No children's church today, of course, and so I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 24. And what is sort of the culmination of all of this teaching that Jesus has done so far on the the last days, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We've all seen at one time or another a fireworks display that astounded us, or special effects in a movie or at a place like Disney World that boggles our minds. But we're going to be examining this morning an event that will make the things that I have just mentioned look like child's play in comparison, and that is the glorious second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we ended up contrasting his first and second comings, and we mentioned how Christ's first coming, or his first advent, was characterized by a humble birth, by a life of humble service and ministry, and eventually by betrayal, arrest, mockings and scourgings, and finally, death by crucifixion. The Apostle Paul describes our Lord's self-humiliation in this way, in that passage we read a little earlier, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Paul describes it this way again. I read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He laid down his divine privilege, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And so we see here that humiliation came for Christ before exaltation. And that's what we read in verses 9 through 11. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so it is this risen, ascended, exalted Christ whose glorious second coming we will be focusing on today. Now, Jesus begins in our passage this morning by referring to the timing of his return. The timing of his return. Again, he says in verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light," and so on. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Jesus had said in verse 22 that unless the great tribulation period were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But that for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened. And it's actually the second coming of Jesus Christ that will bring this time of worldwide suffering and persecution to an end. We know that the Great Tribulation will be characterized by the reign of the Antichrist. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. But Scripture tells us that the Antichrist will actually be destroyed at the time of Christ's return. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8 teaches us that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, speaking of the Antichrist. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." And so as the time of the Antichrist is suddenly brought to an end at the second coming, so too will the great tribulation be brought to an end. And so immediately after the tribulation of those days, there will be a series of incredible cosmic disturbances which will precede the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what are those cosmic disturbances that I just mentioned? Well, we find them here again in verse 29. Our Lord Jesus again says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. He continues, the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, as much as we might try and fully comprehend this end-time upheaval, we would do well to heed the words of Lenski, the New Testament commentator, who said, let no man try to imagine this cataclysm. It is utterly beyond human conception, utterly beyond anything that we have seen or experienced. We might try and imagine it based on things we've seen in special effects or movies or something like that. But again, Lenski says, let no man try and imagine this cataclysm. It is utterly beyond human conception. And Christ begins by describing what will happen to the sun and the moon. He says, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Since the beginning of creation, the sun has risen every morning and it's set every evening. The moon has always shone in the evening sky. In short, they've always done what God created them to do. We see the creation account concerning the sun and the moon back in Genesis chapter 1. I invite you to turn back there with me for a moment, please. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, the creation account. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, that of course being the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And so the sun and the moon have always done what God created them to do. But at the time of Christ's return, the lights are going out. Don Meredith on Monday Night Football, when the game was no longer in doubt, he used to sing that little song, turn out the lights, the party's over. And that is the message that God will be sending this sin-filled, wicked world at that time. I'm turning out the lights, the party's over, world. That will be his message at that time. And so the first of these cosmic disturbances will be the darkening of the sun and the moon. And then Jesus says next that the stars are going to fall from heaven. Again, it was God who spoke the stars into being at the beginning of creation. He set them in the heavens according to his sovereign will. Look at the planets in our solar system. They rotate in a perfect orbit around the sun. Our earth is not too distant from the sun where it'll be too cold. It's not too near the sun where it'll be too hot. It's just right for human life on this planet. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, has held the planets in perfect orbit all of this time since the beginning of creation. How do we know that? That's what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 1. And verses 1 through 3. The planets in our solar system rotate in orbit around the sun, being held in place by the Son of God himself. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the Lord, it says here, upholds all things by the word of his power. But at the time of the Lord's return, his sovereign hand of restraint will be pulled back and the universe will seemingly descend into chaos. The greatest meteor shower ever seen will pale in significance to this glorious display at the end of the age. The stars falling from the heavens. And then Jesus says that the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Imagine that. We also would think of Luke's account of Jesus' words here in Luke 21, verses 25 and 26. This is Luke's account of Jesus' rendering of this teaching here concerning the signs and these cosmic disturbances. Jesus says in Luke chapter 21 and verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and in the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, each man's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Think of that, the sea and the waves roaring, the powers of the heavens being shaken. The awful Japanese earthquake and tsunami will seem like nothing in comparison to the shaking of all things at the end of the age. Now, what we read here in Matthew 24, Jesus' description here of these cosmic disturbances compares with other descriptions of these disturbances in other parts of Scripture. Perhaps you've been thinking about that as we read that. For example, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Revelation chapter 6 and the opening of the sixth seal. Remember that? Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. The Apostle John writes, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded or split apart as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And so you can see the similarities between Revelation chapter 6 here and the opening of the sixth seal and Matthew chapter 24 and Jesus' description in our passage this morning. We also see some similarity in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, and Peter's message on the day of Pentecost as he describes the miraculous phenomena people were witnessing after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that great day. Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. Again, Peter is explaining on the day of Pentecost now the miraculous phenomena that people were witnessing after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he says here, but this is what you see in here, is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And then verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so you actually see a time frame for the last days there. It runs from the day of Pentecost all the way to the last great and awesome day of the Lord. And Peter says just prior to that day, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And so these great universal cataclysms will be a prelude to the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we then read the words of Christ in verse 30 in our passage in Matthew chapter 24. Verse 30 of our passage this morning, Jesus says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man. And his reference to himself here with that title is an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel has a prophecy there of the glorious appearing of the Messiah at the end of the age. And so that undoubtedly is a reference back to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. But what is the sign that Jesus mentions here? "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." Well, some say that it's going to be a symbol seen in the sky, maybe a cross in the heavens or something like that. There's been all kinds of guesses as to what it might be, some other symbol, some other Christian symbol or something. Constantine claims to have seen the cross in the sky in the 4th century, which caused him to, he said, convert to Christianity and to be sympathetic to the church at that point. But actually, the sign that Jesus refers to here is his appearing in the heavens. And we see that more clearly, again, as we go back to Luke's account in Luke chapter 21. You know, we're flipping around quite a lot. I'll read that for you. We've read it at least once already. Luke 21 and verse 25, again, Jesus says, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." And so he doesn't mention a sign there. He just says they will see the Son of Man. And so it is Jesus himself that men will see coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And that is the sign, most believe, that he is referring to. And so Jesus will appear in heaven. And then we see the response of the nations, the response to this seeing of him. And as the scripture says, every eye will see him. It says, "Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." That is the response of the nations to this sign of Jesus appearing in the heavens. The word "mourn" there means that they'll wail, they'll lament. Back then they used to beat their chests in mourning. And that's what Jesus says the world is going to do, the lost, sinful world will do when they see the Lord Jesus Christ appear in the heavens. And Jesus' description here of the world's response to his appearing is again consistent with what we read in other sections of the New Testament. Here Jesus says the nations are going to mourn, they're going to wail, they're going to lament as they see Jesus Christ appear in the skies. And again, every eye will see him. In Revelation 6, something again that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, We see John's record of the response of the nations. It says, and the kings of the earth, that's Revelation 6:15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide on us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? People from every level of society will prefer being crushed by a boulder to having to face the awesome wrath of the Lamb of God. And we can then add to that what we just read back in Luke chapter 21. Again, I'll turn there quickly, Luke chapter 21 and verse 25 here. Again, it says, men's hearts will fail them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. And so you see the response of the nations in these passages. Fear, lament, terror as they see the day of the Lord has come. And so the nations of the world, Jesus says, will mourn when they see the sign of the Son of Man appear in heaven. Well, that leads us then to Jesus' detailed description of his second coming here in Matthew chapter 24 and beginning in the latter part of verse 30 and then continuing on to verse 31. And again, it says, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Again, Jesus says that the world will see him coming on the clouds of heaven. And that is exactly the way he left when he ascended up to heaven. Remember in Acts chapter 1, the record of the ascension of Jesus Christ. He had been crucified. He rose from the dead. He then spent time with his disciples, the risen, resurrected Christ. Then in the early verses of Acts 1, he gives the final instructions to the disciples. And then we read of his ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, and this is what it says. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And of course, we read last week in Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. And so Jesus Christ will descend, come again, the same way that the disciples saw him ascend in Acts chapter 1. And again, Jesus says here that his coming will be with power and great glory. Power and great glory. The word power there is the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get our word dynamite from. It's an explosive word, if you will. And so the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ will be in great power, infinite power, and it says great glory. In other words, his return will be characterized by great splendor, great brilliance. And again, the scripture says that he will destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. And I think it's kind of interesting to contrast the darkness of verse 29 with the brightness, the glory the splendor, the brilliance of our Lord's return. Think of that contrast for a minute. And so as this awesome scene is witnessed by the entire world, Christ will then send forth his angels, says in verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He will send his angels. Jesus has already taught us in Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, that his holy angels will be the great end time harvesters or reapers. We saw that in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And so Jesus will send his angels, it says, with a great sound of a trumpet, loudly proclaiming his return. A trumpet loud enough, by the way, for the entire world to hear. Think about that. Every eye will see him, every ear will hear the trumpet sound. Now, this mention of a trumpet is also seen in other passages describing the return of Jesus Christ. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for a moment, please. He will send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Apostle Paul writes here, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And so there you have the sounding of a trumpet. Paul records it as Jesus stated it in Matthew 24. And then Paul also refers to a trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, in that great resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 51. Paul writes here, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." He means we shall not all die. He means that there will be a generation alive at the return of Christ. He's speaking of believers here. He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." An instantaneous change. Think of the twinkling of an eye. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and those who are alive and remain at that time will be changed. And so you would logically conclude then, wouldn't you, that each of these passages, Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, are all referring to the same event. And then Jesus says that these angels are sent by the Lord to gather together the elect. To gather together the elect. Again, the elect are those who have been chosen in Christ unto salvation before the foundation, before the creation of the world. If you are in Christ, you are one of the elect. You were chosen unto salvation from before the foundation of the world. And so all of the elect from all time, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Peter, Paul, John, all of the first century disciples, all the way up to the last sinner saved by grace, will be gathered unto Christ by his holy angels. And Jesus says they will be gathered from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, which is simply a reference to everywhere under heaven. And so think of that glorious moment. Now again, this gathering of the followers of Christ was described. We just read that in that familiar passage to us by now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17. Again, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together, gathered together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, Paul says. These truths here of the coming of Christ are meant to comfort us as his followers. And so at this great end time gathering, the dead in Christ will rise up out of their graves, their bodies being reunited with their souls in a new glorified body, like Christ's resurrected body. And then those alive and remaining until the time of Christ's return will be caught up and instantly, in the twinkling of an eye, will be transformed into their glorified bodies and will meet the Lord together in the air. Now this word meet here is an interesting word. It was used in New Testament times to describe the leaders of a city going out to meet a visiting dignitary, a visiting king, a visiting military leader, a visiting religious leader. And then they would accompany him back to the city. That was the custom back then. Again, going out and meeting a visiting dignitary, there'd be a delegation from the city. They'd go out, they'd meet this dignitary, and then they would return with him to the city. Now, this is important because those who hold to the pre-tribulation rapture position believe that when the rapture occurs, and again, the pre-trib rapture position is that in which people believe that the church will be raptured out 7 years prior to the second coming of Christ, which will follow then tribulation, great tribulation, the rule of the Antichrist, and then the second coming. And so those who hold to this view believe that we'll go back up into heaven with him and then return 7 years later. However, that view is not consistent with a proper understanding of this word meet here. The picture here is that we will meet the Lord in the air, and that he will then pour out his wrath on an unbelieving, ungodly world. And then we will accompany him to a new earth as described in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, which we'll talk about in further messages. And so immediately after the Great Tribulation, there will be seen great cosmic upheaval in the heavens. Christ will then appear, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Every eye will see him. And then he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, who will gather his beloved saints from all time unto himself. What a beautiful and awesome picture it is. A beautiful and awesome picture, the blessed hope of the church, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think on the awesome events surrounding our Lord's return, it's interesting to note what the world's response will be. It's sobering to think of the world's response. We talked about it earlier. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the nations of the earth would mourn when they see the Son of Man revealed in the clouds of heaven. Revelation 6 says that all different types of people around the world would be terrified at the return of Christ. Luke 21 says that their hearts will fail because of fear. And you can imagine the terrifying thoughts going through people's minds, those who don't know Christ at that time. Oh no, those Christians, they were right. They shared the love of Jesus with us. They told us he was coming again, and now he's returning, and we're not ready. It's too late, and it will be too late when the trumpet sounds and Christ is returning. You can imagine the unspeakable grief, the unspeakable terror, the unspeakable dread that will fill men's hearts when they see Christ coming and realize that they chose to worship the devil's man, the Antichrist, instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. At this point, there's no second chance. It's too late at this point. They're not going to see Christ in the heavens and say, oh, okay, he's coming back. I think I'll repent now. It'll be too late at that point. They face the wrath of the Lamb and eternal condemnation. It's too late at this point. And so you can imagine the terror that will be going through people's minds at this point. Oh, no, those Christians were right. And so it's a sobering thought to contemplate the world's response. But our response will be far different. Our attitude must be one of eager anticipation. His coming is our blessed hope. Our long-awaited redemption will have finally arrived. Jesus says in Luke chapter 21, again, that last verse there in verse 28, now when these things begin to happen, he says, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Our long-awaited redemption has finally arrived. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, right at the end of his life and ministry? Finally, Paul writes, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. To all who have loved his appearing. That's what we're talking about this morning, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you a very direct question as we close. Will you love his appearing? Even more directly, do you want Jesus to return? Do you want him to come again? Think about that for a minute. Is that your desire? Do you look forward with eagerness to the return of Christ? You might think, well, what a ridiculous question. Of course, Christians look forward to the return of Christ. But the truth is that many American evangelicals give very little thought to the second coming of Christ other than to argue about the timing of it. And many American evangelicals have it or think they have it so good in this life that they would just as soon have Jesus wait until they have children or they have grandchildren or they take their trip to the Bahamas or whatever, or, you know, The Cubs win the World Series. Well, I won't hold my breath for that. But many American evangelicals would just as soon have Jesus wait. His return at this point would be pretty much an inconvenience to them. And so I ask you again as we close, will you love his appearing? If he returned right now, and I believe certain things need to happen first, but if he did, what would your response be? Do you want him to return? Do you want him to come back? If you sort of have the attitude that, well, that's going to be kind of an inconvenience right now. I hope he waits a while. If that's the case with you, you need to examine your heart. If that's the case with me, I need to examine my heart. We need to then meditate on the glory of Christ's return as we've just seen. We need to meditate on the glory of heaven. I mean, this place down here, you can't even compare with the glory that will be revealed. The scripture says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. God forgive us for having such a low view of his return and such a low view of heaven. May we contemplate the glory of his return. May we contemplate the glory of heaven. And may it truly become in our hearts our blessed hope. That's what the scriptures say. The return of Christ is the blessed hope of the people of God. Well, we're going to sing a hymn as we close this morning. Hymn number 3.